Well, good evening. I'm glad to be here. Our brother chose a very fitting passage of scripture. Last night we talked about missing the mark, and I missed the road, and it affects the whole body. So all of you are sitting here a few minutes. I was thinking about my message and going down the road and ended up in New Holland. And then I tried to find my way back, and I was sure glad that phone rang. I was out of here somewhere, but it's when you get away from God, you're glad to get back. All right. I've been sharing with you some things from the pen of A.W. Tozer. And this is the last one of the five vows for spiritual power. And this one here, it says, never promise God you never accept any glory. God is a jealous God. He said, my glory I will not give to another. And it's quite natural for us to steal God's glory. God knows where his glory is safe. If I remember reading the fullness of that tract, that Tozer said that some of us are like salesmen who work on a commission. We like to have part of the commission. He said we work for God, and we just like to have a little bit of the glory, a little bit of the commission. But God said, no, my glory I will not give to another. And I would hope in this series of meetings that we could covenant together that whatever happens, whatever God does, that he would get the glory. All right, message this evening, I would like to think about. Sometimes in meetings like this, ministry will come to me sometime during the week and say, are you going to have something special for the young people Saturday night? And they didn't ask me that. I'm glad they didn't. I have a stock answer for that question, and that is I have something for the young people every night. And so I've been to churches where they emphasize something Saturday night, and then through the week the young people don't come because they figure it's not for them. But the Word of God is for all of us. My message tonight, you might think, might be geared a little to the young people, but it's something for everybody. I've got something for everybody tonight. I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. The message tonight, the title of the message, is just three words. Three words from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. The last three words of that text, Paul was writing to Timothy. And the three words are, keep thyself pure. The clarion call. I trust we can hear the clarion call from God tonight for each of us in the age in which we're living, that we keep ourselves pure. Now, I don't know if you write in your Bibles or not, but I write in my Bible and I put my name right alongside that verse. I need to be reminded again and again that the call from the throne of God to each of us, not only to Timothy, but to keep yourself pure. We live in a modern day Sodom and Gomorrah. And the challenge, it's a challenge. I don't need to spend much time telling you what you already know about what is happening in our country and in our world. I remember reading in the book of Genesis about Lot. And the Bible says that after Abraham and Lot separated themselves, the Bible says, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And the next thing you read about Lot is that he was in Sodom. I recently read that 70% of the television programs have intimate sexual behavior exhibited. 70% of television programs. Would you agree with me tonight, my dear people, that people that have television have their tent pitched towards Sodom? If you have a computer and hook to the internet with full access to the internet, you have your tent pitched towards Sodom. I understand there are over 200,000 pornographic sites that are available. Or if you even have a cell phone with full internet connection, you have your tent pitched towards Sodom. LA Times, I understand, has the regular pornographic pictures on their entertainment page. As late as 1960, cohabitation was against the law in the United States. And today, there are nearly 5 million couples living together without being married. I'm not going to bore you with a lot of things you know. Statistics I have, over 90% of Americans have committed fornication. Same-sex marriages are now legal. So the challenge of our time, and listen, friends, it's not all out there. There are people in our circles. There are preachers who have fallen. There are fathers in jail for molesting their daughters. There are young men in jail that got involved. I'm talking about our circles. Hardcore porn. The challenge, how in a world like we live do you keep yourself pure? It's almost like taking a swim in a manure lagoon and expect not to get dirty. That's the world we live in. But the challenge is to keep ourselves pure. Jesus said, Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I understand the Greek there would say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they alone shall see God. There's a verse that I found in the book of Psalms that's an encouragement in this time in which we live. He said, Psalm 97:10, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the soul of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Isn't that a tremendous promise from the scriptures? Tonight, I'd like to speak about this matter of purity. The Bible gives clear directions concerning sexuality, purity. I'm going to try to be careful in what I say, yet I want to be clear. Sexuality was created by God. He created it for His glory, for mankind's happiness and welfare. And God by design, our brother talked about our bodies. Well, God created our bodies, and by design God created somehow of a, well, He made them male and female. Yes, we understand that. But somehow He built in some kind of a special attraction. Now, before adolescence, boys and girls wonder, why in the world did God ever make boys? And boys wonder at some time, why did God ever make girls? But then something happens as they go through puberty. Suddenly things begin to change, and these same individuals that they thought were a nuisance suddenly become somewhat of an attraction. Well, Solomon said that several things are too wonderful for him. And he said one of them is the way of a man with a maid. He was talking about that special attraction. You don't have that all figured out. And sometimes, I just want to say this carefully. Sometimes young people, boys and girls, as they step across the threshold of puberty, began to experience changes in their bodies, and sometimes a false sense of guilt comes over them that they feel that because I have these sexual urges that somehow I must be very sinful. And I just want to make sure and help our young people that God created us that way. And as I look at the scriptures, God created us that way for two reasons. First of all, for the propagation of the race, for the procreation of the human family. God has made us, male and female, that we, through His working, there's the powers of procreation. And that is an awesome privilege and an awesome responsibility. But the second reason that I would find in scriptures for the deepening of the love experience between a husband and a wife. And the Bible is very clear that any use of the sexual capabilities of our bodies outside of marriage is strictly condemned by God as sinful. And unless repented of, we will not get to heaven. The Bible makes that very clear. I want to look at the scriptures tonight. The Bible speaks with clarity on some of these issues. And so I'd like us to go to the scriptures and see what the Bible has to say about this matter of purity and how we can maintain purity. Turn with me, first of all, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We looked at this just very briefly the other night concerning the flesh, when we talked about the flesh. In verse 19, it talks about the flesh, and it mentions the first four of these sins. In the Bible, there are 23 different lists of sins and 103 different sins listed in the Bible, 23 different lists. This is one of those lists, so it's not all exclusive. But he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And the first four have to do with sexual sins. They are listed here: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Now, adultery is, I think we need to know what these words mean. They're not synonymous. One of my problems with some of the newer versions, the adultery is not fornication, and fornication is not adultery. The NIV puts them together and calls it moral impurity. They are both moral impurity, but adultery is not fornication, and fornication is not adultery. And so the Holy Spirit very carefully used these words, and I think we understand most of them. But adultery is sex relations on the part of a person with someone who is married to someone else. That's adultery. At least one of the persons is married to someone else. Fornication is those relationships between people that are unmarried. And so adultery is something that a married person commits. Fornication is something that a single person commits. Now in the New Testament, God raised the standard higher. Jesus said, in the Old Testament, and we mentioned the other night about in the Old Testament they dealt with the acts. What behavior? In the New Testament, it deals with the heart. And Jesus even said that whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. And that word means to set your heart upon. The word lust there, so set your heart upon. He said you've already committed adultery. The third word is the word uncleanness. And uncleanness is not the matter of not taking a bath. But the word uncleanness is a sexual sin, and it's a moral sin against one's own body, including fantasizing, homosexual activities, abusing of one's own body. The fourth one is a big word, lasciviousness. I'm always, people have asked me, I get to Lancaster County, I get to Holmes County, Ohio, can you speak Dutch? No, I can't speak Dutch. I never got educated, never learned Dutch, and I'm a little amused about the true Dutchmen have a problem pronouncing this word. The word is lasciviousness. You know how they say it, but it's lasciviousness. That's a big word. And I'd be embarrassed to tell you how old I was till I ever discovered what the meaning was. I was just always kind of lazy, you know, and I'd come to Big Word and I'd just call it wheelbarrow and push on. But the word lasciviousness is different than these other three words. And lasciviousness is the absence of restraint. The best definition of lasciviousness that I've come across is this, that anything that I do to excite sex passion in myself or somebody else that cannot be righteously satisfied. Let me say it again. Anything that you do to excite sex drive in yourself or somebody else that cannot be righteously satisfied. And the Bible is clear that the teaching that the only way that can be righteously satisfied is in the marriage bond. Now we can do that a number of ways. We can do it by the books we read. We can do it by magazines, romance novels. You can go to a Christian bookstore and buy romance novels. But romance novels create lasciviousness. It's fantasizing. It causes your body, causes your mind to think about things that are not proper. We have not only texting, but now we have sexting. You do it by the way you dress. You do it by the way you walk. You can do it by the jokes you listen to, the jokes you tell. Do you ever wonder why fashion designers designed high-heeled shoes for ladies? You ever wonder why? It does something to your body when you walk to attract men. But anything that you do, remember that. We'll talk a little more about that perhaps a little bit later. Now, the ungodly world, I mentioned the ungodly world does not call sin sin anymore. Adultery is now having an affair. Fornication is becoming sexually active. And the Bible calls it chambering. They call it cohabitation today. I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. You know, this problem is not new. This problem is as old as mankind. It's as old as the fall, I suppose. But in the book of Jeremiah, he speaks about Israel and the abominations in their lives. I'm just going to break into this in verse 15 in chapter 6. Well, maybe I should go back to chapter 5, verse 30. He says, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by the means of their means, and my people love to have it so. But he asks the question, what will you do in the end thereof? Go to verse 15 of chapter 6. He said, were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? Nay, they were not ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall, and at that time I will visit them, and they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. We're living in a time when all kinds of sexual immorality, people don't even blush. In fact, in our world, all sorts of sexual behavior is acceptable. There's one code word. One code word. And that is if. Every kind in our world, all kinds of sexual behavior, regardless of what aberrations there might be, is acceptable if it is consensual. That's the key word. If both agree, it doesn't matter what they do. That's the standard of our world today. Now I want you to notice what the Bible says here in Galatians. After these things, he says in verse 21, he gives another, continues with that list. He comes to the end of the chapter and he said, they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, another passage that speaks concerning this problem. He said, furthermore, I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. What I'm trying to do tonight is to take you into the Word of God and see what the Bible has to say. It's not my opinion, it's not your opinion, not the world's opinion, it's not anybody else's opinion, but it's the only thing that matters is God's opinion. And here's what the Bible has to say. Furthermore, Then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and please God, so that you would abound more and more. For you know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond to defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as also we have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who has also given us of his Spirit. Now he mentions here in verse 3 that he said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Sanctification is the idea of being holy, of being set apart from holy. He said, this is the will of God, that you abstain from fornication, and that every one of you know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. He's talking about your vessel, he's talking about your body. And I think in this context, he's talking about the capabilities of being of sexuality in the body. You know how to possess your body. Notice your body in sanctification and honor. And then he says, here's how you don't do it. Now here's another big word, not in the lust of concupiscence. You know what that word is? Well, have you heard of the word concubine in the Old Testament? Solomon, what, had 300 wives, was it? And 600 concubines? Is that what it says? I think that's right. Now, a concubine, explicitly, is what cohabitation is today. We have people living together without getting married. A concubine actually is a sex partner that's not your married partner. That's what, plain language. And not in the lust of concupiscence. In the Old Testament, God allowed things that he didn't allow in the New Testament. I don't understand Solomon's 300 wives and 600 concubines. I don't know what was going on in his head. I just don't have him figured out. But anyway, I know a lot of that wives were a political thing, that this country wanted relations with that country, and Solomon would marry wives from this country and maybe never even lived with them. I don't know. But it was more of a status symbol than anything else. But concupiscence, the word concupiscence is, the word itself means an abnormal sex drive. Now, something happens in our genetics. Some people have a stronger sex drive than others. But he's talking about an abnormal. And he's saying that for one man to have one woman and a woman to have her husband, that would be normal. But a sex drive that's abnormal. Now, we live in a world that is abnormal. Our culture is continually stimulating this. Everything that's almost advertised, from beer to soda crackers to automobiles, have to be advertised with a half-dressed woman. And so the music of the world, our culture is just saturated with this idea of concupiscence to try to stimulate beyond normality that part that God has created. And so he says, not in the lust of concupiscence. We live in a sex-crazy world. Moral standards are so low, you wonder if they can get any lower. I read that over 80% of teenagers are sexually active or committing fornication. Over 75% of teenage brides are pregnant when they get married. If today was a normal day in America, over 4,000 abortions happen today, and mostly of single women. Since 1973, when the Supreme Court legalized abortions, the United States has killed 61 million babies. That's 20% of the population of America today. Some of you are farmers and some aren't, but some of you are hearing about the struggle the dairy farmers are having. Can you, do you think it would be any, we just have too much milk. Just produce more than what we have. If we had 61 million babies, you think it would be any surplus of milk? Plus, the decrease in family size from 1960 till today, family size in among Amish have stayed almost the same. From old Mennonites. Do you know that's what you are? You like to be called an old Mennonite? Well, that's where they put it. They call us the old Mennonites, see. Would you believe that family size has gone from 7 to 2.4? Do you realize that the reproduction in America, we're down to 2.2. Father and mother die, they're only being replaced by 2.2. We're almost at zero population growth. Europe is down to 1.8. Father and mother died, they're only replaced by 1.8. That's why they're leaving refugees in, because after a while, if this keeps on, there'll be nobody. This verse says, not in the lust of concupiscence, that no man go into thee defraud your way. I'm saying we're talking about, we are called to be pure, living in a world that sexual stimulation is continually before us, all around us. And then he says, don't go beyond to defraud. That means to cheat your brother in any way, because the Lord is the avenger of such. And then he says in verse 8, he therefore that despises, and the Greek here would say, he that despises this rule, what God has just said, doesn't despise man, but God. And friends, I submit to you tonight that God is being despised across our land, and maybe in many church circles. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He said, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now this is not a new problem, really. While we're living in an abnormal situation, but this has been a problem for a long time, and it's probably a problem in the Corinthian church, because they wrote to him about it. And here's what he said. Now concerning the things I wrote unto you, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And then he goes on the next several verses to talk about that relationship and the importance of that relationship and how that relationship is to be honored. And that's not my subject tonight. But why did he say for a man not to touch a woman? Now, he's not talking here about shaking hands with a woman, say. But he's talking about touching her sexually. One more scripture here yet on that. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now this is a familiar verse. 1 Timothy 2:9. You ever hear that verse before? Do you ever hear that verse, in like manner women adorn themselves in modest apparel? Do you ever hear that before? Is that new here? Your preachers ever preach that? You've heard that before? Okay, just checking. I want you to notice the verse before it. I never preach on 1 Timothy 2:9 without preaching on 1 Timothy 2:8, because it says, in like manner. Verse 8, he said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner, as men have holy hands, praying, young man with holy hands, without wrath and doubting, that's anger. There's the connection between problems with sexuality and anger. They often go together. And he says, he wants young men to have holy hands, lifting up holy hands. Now, he's not talking about being charismatic and lifting up your hands, and I'm not necessarily opposed to that. I mean, what I'm saying is I think sometimes we could be a little more expressive and not so stoic. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about having holy hands. He's talking about using your hands. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean heart and a pure, he that hath clean heart and pure whatever, and hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. He hath clean hands and a pure heart. Now, in like manner, like men have holy hands without anger, and that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefaced and sobriety, with not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. You see the connection here between seeing. Let me say it like this. There's a connection. Why? He talks about men having holy hands, and then in like manner, women should dress themselves. And the reason for that is, I see here, is that God knows. Let me say it this way. And if you don't know this, young people, older people, you need to know this. That sexual arousal in a man is excited largely by what he sees. Sexual arousal on a woman is aroused largely by touch. And you show me a young man that knows where to keep his hands. He understands what that does to a woman. And you show me a young lady that knows how to dress her body in modesty because she understands what that does to a young man. And I'll show you a young couple that's going to go to the marriage altar in purity. You know, it's a little like the story I read about years ago when automobiles came out. There was this Henry Ford was the first person to mass produce automobiles. And the Model T was one of the first. And I'm antique enough to remember not it coming out, but I do remember a few men driving them yet. Anyway, this man had a Model T Ford, and he was going down the road, and you know, they didn't always run very good. My father traveled 30 miles to see my mother when they were dating, and she was from Chambersburg, and that was only about 35 miles. And he said it was not unusual to have two or three flat tires going to Chambersburg. Now, we have one. We wonder what in the world's going on. But the cars didn't do so well. But anyway, this man was out taking a cruise in his Model T Ford, and the thing quit. And didn't have a starter, you know, had to crank. And so he was out there cranking, couldn't get the thing going, and he just didn't know what else to do. Here he was all alone, and this thing just would not start. And so suddenly he looked up, and here he sees another car coming. He was just hoping he'd stop. And sure enough, it was another Model T. And the fellow stopped and said, you got a problem? Yeah, he said, I can't get this thing to start. All of a sudden it stopped, and I can't get it started. He said, let me look at it. Look up the hood, got underneath there, made a few adjustments, went out, gave the crank one pull, and the thing started. Oh, he felt, I'm so thankful. I'm just glad you stopped. By the way, he said, who are you? He said, I'm Henry Ford. See, the man that put it together knew what it takes to make a tick. And God, who put us together, made our bodies, he knows what makes us tick. And so he gives direction so we can keep ourselves pure. And he said, young man, if there's ever a case for hands-off courtship, it's right in this verse. He said, a man lift up holy hands. Understand that when you touch a woman in that way, it does something in her body. And women, you understand. He talks about how you're to dress. He even gets a little more specific. He says that they adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, what's modest? Is that a relative term? How far do you go to a mall here? Every town has one. Is that it? If you go into the mall tonight, Saturday night, and you walk around there and you see, what should I say, a lady? And you have the fortitude, or another word for that is guts, to walk up to her and say, ma'am, excuse me, do you think you're modestly dressed? What do you think she'd say? Well, you say she might slap me. And she'd probably say yes. And you go to the honky-tonk parts of our cities. You see, what I'm saying is that in our culture, modesty is a relative term. Depends what you compare it with. But the Bible does give God that modesty. Actually, the word modesty is complete coverage of the body. And so it's a dress in modesty. Now, I think we need some help in this. And I have noticed that in some of our, how big is our circle? In what's called the Mennonite umbrella, that we have redefined modesty, that modesty is only defined as how much skin is showing. But modesty has to do with hiding the shape of the body. It has to do with the color of fabrics. It has to do with anything that I do to draw attention to myself. I'm glad we have church standards. And I'm glad that we have, I'm a promoter of plain dress. I'm a promoter. And I'm glad that we have what we call a plain cape dress. It's not perfect. But I have been churches in most of the lower 48 states and almost all the provinces of Canada. And I have not seen one church that laid aside the cape dress that maintained the standard of modesty over the long haul. And before you throw it out, be sure you have something better. It's not perfect. And the reason it's not perfect sometimes is because, you know, there's nothing on the outside that something on the inside didn't put it on or take it off. And if you don't have, in fact, that's the next word here. He talks about with shamefacedness. And I used to think that meant, well, you know, somehow walk around and say, excuse me for existing, I'm sorry I'm here. That's not what the word means, but it had to do with modesty that's rooted in character. You see, and if your modesty is rooted in character, it's going to make a difference how you sew, if it's rooted in character. If it's not rooted in character, it's only going to be guided from what the church says. And you can do things to a cape dress to make it immodest. Wearing a cape dress doesn't guarantee modesty, but it's a help. All right, then he talks about, next word here is sobriety. The word sobriety is a word that means having the passions of the body reined in, controlled. It's a word that we use with relation to horses. We talk about reins, and the reins are to control the horse. Now, I told you, I remember growing up with horses, and it's not that we were Amish, it's just how old I am. And my father had a Harrod boy one time. We had horses, and he sent him out to rake hay. And from our farm, it was like a field road. It went up a little bit, and he was up there raking hay. And we were there by the barn, and all of a sudden, my father looked up, and here come that team of horses running just as fast as they could go, wildly. The dust was flying. The hay rake was behind them, just whipping all over the place, and no driver. And he lost control somehow of them horses. And the rake ran over him and punched his lungs. He did survive. But this is what happens. This is what happens when the passions of our body are not reined in. And sobriety is the idea of keeping your passions reined in. And for people who dress immodestly, it's obvious that their passions are controlling them. And so he talks about being in control. A horse is a very strong animal, but it can be very useful if it's controlled and reined in. Same way with the sex part of our bodies. It can destroy you if it's not reined in. And so he talks about that you adorn your body with modesty and sobriety. I'd like to conclude this evening. This has been maybe a little negative, but I've tried to share with you what the Word of God says. And I want to look at some helps. What can we do? All right, first of all, it begins with the mind. Philippians 4:8. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are a good report, if there are any virtue, if there are any praise, think on these things. Impurity begins in the mind. And 2 Corinthians talks about the mind. Bible talks a lot about the mind. Philippians says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That means think like Jesus thought. How did Jesus think about these things? And then the Corinthian letter, he talks about bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, I want you to think about your mind. I'm talking to Christian people tonight. You think about your mind. You become a Christian and you give yourself to Christ. And you give your mind to God. Now you have your mind renewed. You used to think about all that corruption. And sometimes if that's been long ingrained, it's hard to get that out of your mind. Any men, have you heard dirty stories when you were a youth? And once in a while they come to your mind yet today? Few of you are honest enough to shake your heads. See? And so the mind. Now here I wonder how you think about this. Whenever to think about your mind is to think about who you are in Christ Jesus. You see, those things, that was part of your life before you were a Christian. But now you're a Christian, that's not a part of your life. It's not compatible. You know what I mean by being compatible? Maybe I could illustrate it like this. I was a dairy farmer all my life. And we've learned that if you're going to have cows, there's some resources you need. You need feed. That's one thing you need. And you need some bedding. And we have learned that cows like corn silage. They just do pretty good on corn silage. Most dairymen feed some corn silage. Another thing you need is make the cow comfortable. And so we usually buy shavings, wood chips, shavings. And here's what we do. I don't think those will surprise you, but we put the chips under the cow and put the corn silage in front of her. See, you know why we do that? Why don't we put the shavings in front of her and the corn silage underneath her? Well, it's because corn silage is compatible to who she is. It's compatible to her system. And she does well. Now, if I was raising termites, then maybe we would put the wood shavings there, because wood shavings are compatible to a termite system. Now, I want you to think about all the impurities. See, now that you're a Christian, and this stuff comes flooding into your mind, or say, reject it. That is not compatible to who I am. I am a believer. I belong to Christ. I've given my body to Christ. I've given my mind to Christ. This is not compatible to who I am. Do you know how to say no? Do you know how to say no? Can you say no? How do you say no? Say no.
No.
No. Say no again.
No.
A little more forceful.
No.
No. Say, to reject. Reject that in the mind. That's where it starts. In the thinking. You start to think about it. And you realize that this is impure. This is not who I am. This is not compatible with Jesus. This is not compatible with my life. This is not compatible with what I want. Say, no. Reject it. I talked about reading materials. Sex novels, romance novels. Things that excite the mind. Second thing, maybe I should have this in first. But the second thing is to recognize that when I become a Christian, I give my whole body to God. It belongs to Him. Third thing, Job says, I've made a covenant with mine eyes that I will, that why should I look upon a maid? I talked about the problem. You know, this internet thing, this internet thing is the toughest thing the church has faced in my lifetime. And it hit us broadside. We weren't prepared for it. When television came along, no problem for most of us. Church said, look, what's on television? Far outweighs the good. We're not going to have it. But this is a different animal. And I just saying that I'm afraid. Someone asked me recently, Richard, do you think the church is going to survive the technology age in which we're living? That's a good question. But I'm saying, as I said earlier, if you have full access to what's on the internet, you are opening your life for destruction. Something needs to be guarded very carefully. Fourth one, listen to wholesome music. Destroy any recorded music that feeds the flesh. Rock, hard rock, soft rock, country, western. Any music that the beat is more predominant than the message. I don't know much about music. That's one thing that I hope when I get to heaven it'll prove. I'm not much of a singer. My father wasn't a singer. I'm not much of a singer. I like to sing, but I'm hoping that that'll change. But, you know, music, the world's music, beat is a part of music. But when the beat is what's predominant over the message, that's the kind of music that'll do something to your body. Number five, do not defraud the opposite sex. We talked about the adorning of the body. See, when ladies present their body the wrong way, you're actually defrauding the opposite sex. I don't know if there's any dating couples here or not, but romance is for marriage. Dating is for developing a love relationship. Dating is the time for love to grow. Set high standards. I encourage young couples that before you date or when you date, to sit down and write out your set of standards as you begin to date. The couple that I'm very close to that decided to do that, I have a copy that they signed. This is the commitment they signed before they start, as they started the date. And that there's probably 25, 30 scriptures here. It's a number one, but to keep Christ first in our lives. Number two, to have an open and honest communication. And number three, to uphold standards of purity. And they said, here's our commitment to God and to each other. He says, we believe, number one, we believe that obedience to the principles of God's word is of utmost importance for a godly courtship, and a whole bunch of scriptures. Secondly, we acknowledge that we are accountable to God for everything that we think, do, or say. Again, a number of scriptures. Number three, we recognize that our bodies are the temple of God, and we will do nothing to defile them. Number four, we purpose not to involve ourselves in any compromising activity because of the tremendous temptation involved in physical contact. Six or seven scriptures. Number five, we endeavor to safeguard our courtship with constructive and purposeful activities, thus avoiding an atmosphere that would lead to temptation. They brought that to me and asked for my approval, and I was glad to approve it. And they signed that. And God is using that couple in his service to have a happy marriage. The last one, maybe this is the most important, it is that to be sure you know what it is to experience the grace of God in your life. I want to tell you, friends, I submit to you that we cannot live, keep ourselves pure without the power of the Holy Ghost in our life. Not going to happen. That enabling power of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians. I missed one. Go back to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to soon bring this to a close. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is for the Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. He said, what? Know you not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doth without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now we go to Romans 12. Again, he talks about the body. A lot of verses about the body. Romans chapter 12. This is a verse I'm convinced that you heard before. Romans chapter 12. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I'll be talking tonight about keeping ourselves pure. I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord in relation to this pure, being pure. But if there's a problem in your life, I encourage you to ask God to give you a pure heart. As David said, create in me a clean heart. Ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Men, lift up holy hands. Women, know how to adorn yourselves in apparel, in modest apparel. But here he says, present your body as a living sacrifice. What does that mean? Do you visualize Abraham taking his son and offering his body as a sacrifice? You visualize that? Have you ever consciously presented your body to God and say, God, here is my body. I'm going to use my body for your purposes, for your cause. If you've never done that, I want you to think about it. To consciously. See, we come to Christ and we give our heart to the Lord. But did you ever give your body to the Lord? Now, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give a different invitation tonight. I don't know how this will work. I'm not sure how this will connect, but I hope it connects. To give you an opportunity, do you have a songbook here? I came late, so I didn't get time to do this. Do you have a song about pure in heart, O God, help me to be? Who's our song leader tonight? Someone look it up. Tell me if there's a book, a song. I'm sure it's in one of your books. Pure in heart, O God, help me to be.